Good morning. My name is Ruth and I'm one of the pastors here at Cedar Ridge and I want to welcome you to the service today. We're in a series called Uncomfortable Conversations with Jesus, where we're looking at some of the more difficult, more tense, more confrontational interactions that Jesus had with others, whether they were disciples or skeptics or self-declared enemies. And we're having this series partly because these are such polarized times. So many issues, whether that's politics or race or the role of the police or how we handle a pandemic, or even relatively trivial issues such as the merits and dangers of TikTok, they're all incredibly polarized. We all seem to be entrenched in our own opinions. Well, we aren't. We're well-read and open-minded and willing to listen to and learn from other people. So we like to think. But everyone else, it seems, is entrenched and opinionated and quick to become antagonistic. We often blame social media for this inability, it seems, to have respectful, thoughtful conversations. The role of social media is itself another area of often heated and acrimonious debate. But I sometimes wonder what it would be like if Jesus had been on social media. What would Jesus's Twitter account be like? And of course, there are actually several at Jesus accounts, some of which are more than a little sacrilegious. Although this one seemed quite appropriate for today. It's Jesus of Naz 3:16, carpenter who hangs out with fishermen, alcoholics and prostitutes. Location ascended. And his pinned tweet reads, "I know this is going to sound a little out there, but I'm asking you just to hear me out, okay? Ready? Love your neighbor as yourself." Which is in our text for today, which we're reading in a few minutes. But not all tweets or posts or memes are quite so positive. Certainly there is a lot of aggression. There's a lot of accusatory language, a lot of name calling online. But there is offline too, of course. If you watch debates on television, chances are people will be interrupting each other, raising their voices and looking to score points, even insulting one another. And in everyday conversations, we see the same behavior. And if we're honest, we take part in that behavior too, at least at times. I saw this post the other day. Sheep is a strange insult for Christians to use. Also, insults are strange things for Christians to use. And that's true. I don't want to get caught up in that. I don't want to say things that might offend someone or be misunderstood, or might make someone angry. I was raised on the dictum, if you don't have something nice to say, don't say anything at all. And there's a lot of truth in that. But the thing is, Jesus said things, lots of things, that weren't nice. The title of the message this morning is Blind Fools, Snakes and Whitewashed Tombs. These are things that Jesus called the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in the passage that we're going to look at in just a moment. And you might be thinking, I've been called worse. I know I have. But these terms were actually deeply offensive. Jesus wasn't saying, oh, you scallywag you, in a bit of friendly banter. This was very provocative language. I think many of us, wanting to be nice, try to avoid certain kinds of conversation, uncomfortable conversations, potentially confrontational conversations. But the Jesus we read about in the Gospels seems fine with wading in. It seems that following in the way of Jesus sometimes means stepping out of our comfort zone and not retreating behind niceness, but actually wading in. I was reading about goldfish recently, as you do. I always thought they were kind of, how to say this nicely, you know, intellectually challenged, shall we say. But apparently I underestimated them. It turns out they can differentiate between different types of music. For example, between Bach and Stravinsky. Although they appear to dislike both equally unless there's food involved. But they can tell the difference between different styles of music, which is pretty impressive. They can also be trained to play underwater soccer, which is interesting. It's not relevant, but it's interesting. Something that's maybe a little bit more relevant about goldfish is that their size is heavily influenced by their environment. A goldfish in a bowl is likely to only grow to between 1 and 2 inches. But if released into the wild, goldfish balloon in size up to 16 inches, weighing about 4 pounds. It can also swim distances of about 140 miles a year. It's amazing. A goldfish in a bowl is very safe. The water is clean, food pellets are provided regularly. It's all very nice and comfortable. A goldfish in the wild is not safe or clean or comfortable, but this uncomfortable environment produces incredible growth. And I think we can all probably relate to that in some way. We can probably all think of times in our own lives when uncomfortable circumstances or conversations, although they were unpleasant and disruptive at the time, actually helped us to grow. Niceness can sometimes be dangerous. It can be an excuse for apathy or cowardice or simply an unwillingness to learn and to grow. So let's be willing to follow Jesus into uncomfortable territory. But at the same time, of course, we only want to be uncomfortable and to make others uncomfortable in ways that, while maybe not nice, are still good and loving and kind. We want to keep believing the best of people. We want to act graciously and with humility and yet still engage in important, uncomfortable conversations that help us and others grow. So that's the challenge. So today we're going to look at the second half of a section in Matthew's Gospel called the Temple Disputes. Actually, this series of stories is very similar in all three Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And these so-called Temple Disputes are a series of exchanges that Jesus has with his opponents, particularly the Pharisees, in the temple courts in the days following the cleansing of the temple. And you might remember the story of the cleansing of the temple. We often celebrate it at Palm Sunday. That's the one where after Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey, he enters the temple courts and turns over the tables of the money changers, drives out the people who are selling animals for sacrifice, and blocks access to people who are trying to carry things through the temple courtyard. So the religious leaders are, perhaps understandably, very upset with Jesus for disrupting business, potentially destroying a bit of property, not causing a riot exactly, but certainly getting the crowds all riled up and welcoming people into the temple who had no right to be in there, the blind, the lame, noisy children, and generally acting in a very disruptive fashion. So they ask him, what gives you the right? Or perhaps better, who gives you the right? On whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus responds with a series of parables that actually question their authority, their faithfulness in living up to the authority that's been entrusted to them, and suggesting, not very subtly, that they're going to lose their positions of authority, and that he, Jesus, has a higher kind of authority derived directly from God. They don't like that at all, as we might expect. So that's the context for the passage today. The conflict is mounting, the tensions rising between Jesus and the religious authorities. And we're going to look this morning at the last three exchanges between Jesus and his opponents, and then a little bit of what he has to say about them as a group of religious leaders. And these exchanges are probably illustrative of the kinds of conversations that happened a lot, particularly towards the end of Jesus' life, as opposition to him was growing from the religious establishment. As with any scripture, there are lots of ways of looking at this passage. But the way I've loosely categorized these conversations is as a political conversation, a debate about taxes, a theological one concerning resurrection, and what I've called an existential one. What's it all about? What are we trying to achieve? Kind of a conversation centered on the question, what is the greatest commandment? So let's listen in on the first of these three conversations.
Good morning, I'm Jacob.
I'm Rachel.
And I'm Edie.
Today's readings are from Matthew chapter 22. Begin to read at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others, because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?
But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought the denarius and he asked them, whose image is this and whose inscription?
Caesar's, they replied.
Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's.
When they heard this, they were amazed, So they left him and went away.
Thanks. So as we mentioned earlier, the opponents of Jesus in these disputes are mainly the Pharisees. Matthew talked about Nicodemus last week, who is also a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They fastidiously obeyed the law. And they thought that if all Jewish people did the same, God would send the Messiah to destroy Roman rule and restore the nation of Israel to a position of power and material abundance. The Pharisees were an influential group. Although they weren't always liked, they carried a lot of authority in the Jewish community. And we see throughout the temple disputes that they're feeling increasingly threatened by Jesus' rise in popularity. And so they want to get rid of him. They want to either discredit him or do away with him completely. So this first conversation is at least ostensibly about paying taxes. Not just taxes in general. This was the payment of a poll tax to Rome. You may remember from the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels that Quirinius, the Roman governor, carried out a census for taxation, which we know from other sources outside of the Bible was in the year 6 CE. Previously, Roman taxes were paid in kind. So this was the first tax that needed to be paid with coin, specifically with Roman coin. And this caused huge resentment. The following year, Judas of Galilee started organizing opposition to Rome, and he was joined by one of the leaders of the Pharisees, Rabbi Zadok. And this group led to the formation eventually of a group known as the Zealots, fanatical movement that fomented violent opposition to Rome, mainly through assassinations as well as riots and so on. And obviously the word zealot has also entered the English language because of this group. So this poll tax was a very contentious issue during Jesus' lifetime, particularly since it had to be paid with a Roman denarius, which carried the image of Caesar. And making a graven image of a person was considered a form of idolatry for law-abiding Jews. In addition, many of the coins had got an image of Roma, the goddess of Rome, on the back. At the time of Jesus, Tiberius was Caesar, so it could well have been his denarius that was the particular coin that's mentioned in this passage that we just heard read. Although there are actually some questions about how widely that coin was used in Israel, so it was possibly an older coin. It doesn't really make that much difference. But if it was this one, you can see that on one side, on the left, there is an image of Tiberius with the legend Caesar Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So this is a claim to divinity. And on the other side is a woman believed to be his wife, Livia, portrayed as the goddess of peace with the title High Priest. So from a Jewish perspective, this was a very idolatrous and blasphemous object. There's a graven image, a pagan man claiming to be a son of God, and a pagan woman, no less, claiming the title of High Priest. This was an outrageous object. No law-abiding Jew would want anything to do with it, and yet it was needed to pay the tax to Rome. So this was a thorny issue. But the writer of Matthew's Gospel makes clear the Pharisees were not here to respectfully seek Jesus' viewpoint on this issue. They were here to trap him. We read in Luke's account of this conversation that they fully expected him to say, no, you shouldn't pay tax, and then they were going to hand him over to the governor. And of course, if he did say, yes, you should pay the tax, he'd be viewed by the people as a collaborator with Rome. So either way, Jesus couldn't win. So this was a pretty good trap. So how does Jesus respond? Well, first, he asks to see the coin, that specific Roman coin that was used for this tax. They also had their own coin. They had different currencies. King Herod had some coins, and there was a temple currency. But Jesus asked to see the denarius, the Roman coin, and they showed one to him. So they had one, at least one. The Pharisees, these fastidious keepers of the law, had in their possession this idolatrous, blasphemous coin. And Jesus says, pay back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and pay back to God what is God's. The implication being, you've got Caesar's coin. You're part of the system. You're already paid tribute to Caesar. But what kind of tribute are you paying to God? Pharisees were part of the system. Grudgingly, they weren't happy about it, as opposed to the Sadducees, a group we'll read about in just a moment. The Sadducees were full-on collaborators with Rome. The Pharisees hated Rome, but they still cooperated. They got along, and they enjoyed an element of prestige and privilege as a result of their relative compliance. So they were already paying in to Caesar. The question is, what are they paying to God? They were part of the system, and of course, so are we. We are part of exploitative commercial systems that include child labor and sweatshops and union busting. We're part of a society that was founded on the exploitation of black and brown people and that continues to stack the decks against people of color. We buy into a culture that is destroying our planet through the overexploitation of resources and through pollution. We're part of the system, and that carries a price. And like the Pharisees, I think often we want to pretend that we're actually outside of the system because in principle we don't like it, but we still go along with it. We still are part of this system and we go along with it because we actually benefit from it. And Jesus' response is not an answer about taxation per se, because they really weren't asking a question about taxes. They could have had a useful discussion about this tricky issue if they generally wanted to deal with it. And Jesus could well have had other discussions about taxation, you know, in very different contexts and in different ways. Most of Jesus's conversations, of course, aren't recorded. We have relatively few. But this was nothing to do with figuring out what the right response was to the poll tax. They had every intention of paying it and of staying on the right side of the Romans. When it comes to taxes, Jesus's answer is notoriously ambiguous. If you look up the Wikipedia page for render under Caesar, you'll see that these verses have been used to argue in favor of paying taxes and as a rationale for resistance to paying taxes. They've been used to support the separation of church and state, and they've been used to support the subordination of state to church. But the gospel writer says Jesus knew their evil intent. He knew that not only would they hand over to Rome the coin bearing the image of the supposed divine son, Caesar, but they were also looking for a way to hand over Jesus, the very image of God, to the Roman governor. And Jesus addresses their motives, their hypocrisy in wanting to look righteous while actually acting out of hatred and jealousy and fear. I love the ambiguity of Jesus' response. And the temptation in a message is to, you know, break it down and try and turn it into a set of clear instructions. But maybe we should actually leave it at the challenge that Jesus presents. We are part of the system. We're paying into the system. We're receiving benefits from it. What are we giving back to God? Coins bear the images of the system, but we read in Genesis that we bear God's image. Do we live as though we belong to God? Or as though we're simply part of the system? Where do we put the bulk of our time and resources and attention? So what does this tell us about our own conversations that we might have? Well, firstly, motives matter. The motives of the person we're talking to matter. Sometimes people's questions are just a distraction. And similarly, our own motives matter. Why are we taking part in a given conversation? To seem righteous? To bait someone else, or to lovingly engage, even if it's uncomfortable, to allow ourselves and others to grow. Second, when we speak out to challenge a system, I think it's particularly easy to get self-righteous, to want to be seen as good and right. I think we need to continually ask ourselves, are we speaking with integrity? Are we humbly acknowledging our own role in perpetuating and benefiting from the systems that we claim to object to? So let's now look at the second conversation.
The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died, and since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?
Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, you have not read what God said to you. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.
When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching.
So in this discussion, we meet a second set of Jewish leaders, the Sadducees. As we mentioned earlier, they were collaborators with Rome, and they had some theological differences too with the Pharisees. They didn't believe in angels or miracles or resurrection or life beyond death. They also didn't think very highly of much of Jewish scripture, the prophets and the writings. They thought that really the only binding scriptures were the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and so on, often referred to as the Pentateuch, meaning five books or five scrolls. Now, we're not told that they have evil intent, but by this time, Jesus has performed a number of miracles, including raising people from the dead. He's told several parables about some kind of life after death, though not many. It doesn't seem to have been much of a focus of Jesus' teaching, but it's definitely in there. So they probably expected Jesus to believe in resurrection. That wasn't a foregone conclusion. Resurrection and the existence of life after death wasn't a settled question for Jewish people. It seems to have been something of a contentious issue at the time. So they asked Jesus' opinion. But the way they do so is by presenting this absurd hypothetical example. They're actually ridiculing the idea of resurrection. Again, these are not people who are respectfully seeking out Jesus' opinion. They are people who want to make a point. They want to be right. They want to make a fool of anyone who disagrees with them. And their argument is based on levirate marriage. You might remember this part of Jewish law from the story of Ruth we looked at a few months ago. Actually, here's a slide from that message. So levirate marriage said that if a man married and died without having any sons, his brother had a responsibility to marry the widow and to have a son with her, which would legally be considered the deceased man's son and heir. So in that way, the deceased man's name continues, his family name continues, his land stays in the family, and his widow is provided for. So the Sadducees present this very far-fetched example of a woman marrying seven brothers in succession and remaining childless. So whose wife will she be when she dies? The Sadducees are doing something here that I think most of us do, actually, which is to assume that if there is life beyond death, it's basically the same as this one, but a bit better. So, for example, the Vikings had this view of Valhalla, where you fight all day and feast all night, which I guess sounds heavenly if you're a Viking. Other cultures have got different images of life beyond death. Basically, we make heaven in our own image. A famous example of this was printed in the Westminster Gazette in London during the First World War. It goes like this. They left the fury of the fight, and they were very tired. The gates of heaven were open quite, unguarded and unwired. There was no sound of any gun. The land was still and green. Wide hills lay silent in the sun. Blue valleys slept between. They saw far off a little wood stand up against the sky. Knee-deep in grass, a great tree stood. Some lazy cows went by. There were some rooks sailed overhead, and once a church bell pealed. God, but it's England, someone said, and there's a cricket field. Brings a tear to the eye. This poem has been much lampooned for obvious reasons, but we all do this to some extent. We make heaven in our own image. We are limited by our own imaginations. We want to hold on to what we know. That perhaps gives a feeling of security and control. And so for at least some of the Sadducees, it seems, life beyond death was a place where women were still owned by men. I think it's perhaps hard to imagine this seven-timed widow thinking of heaven in terms of yet another marriage, to be honest. But from their perspective, this would be the case. But of course, in a realm where there is no death, There's no need to continue the family line. There's no need to worry about what's going to happen to the family land. You just don't get it, says Jesus. You don't know scripture and you don't know God. So what can we learn from this for our own conversations? Well, first, if we are looking to win, we've missed the point. We've not understood what conversations, and particularly difficult, uncomfortable conversations, are all about if all we want to do is score points and prove that we're right. Second, we need to be really careful about how we use scripture. The Sadducees took one law out of scripture and then they stretched it into this exaggerated hypothetical situation in order to justify what they believed. Picking Bible verses in isolation and taking them out of the context of scripture as a whole to try and prove a point shows that we don't know scripture and we don't know God. And then third, Jesus starts from where they are. Jesus often quoted elsewhere from the Psalms, from the prophets and so on. But when he debates with the Sadducees, he uses a passage from Exodus, from part of the Pentateuch that they deemed to be authoritative. And so we get to our third and final conversation, which we'll listen to now.
Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?
Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?
The son of David, they replied.
He said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?
No one could say a word in reply. From that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions.
So this third question is not so much a technical question about the law, but I think it's more of a what's the point of it all kind of a question. If our calling as Jews is to follow the law, if that's what marks us out as God's chosen people, what does following the law look like? What does it really mean? There were 613 commandments in the law of Moses, apparently. I haven't counted them. But teachers of the law took these 613 and they broke them down even further to cover every aspect of life. Every single thing you did had got various rules and regulations associated with it. So did following the law mean keeping every single one of those rules? And many of the Pharisees, it seems, said, absolutely, it does. You don't get to pick and choose, you've got to keep all of them. But some rabbis tried to summarize the commandments to get to the very heart of what the law was all about. And again, so this was a very real debate at the time of Jesus. Can you summarize the law or is it actually every single regulation? And Jesus gives a very traditional answer, one that they would and did recognize. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6:4, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that verse was and still is part of the daily prayer of devout Jews. So they would know that verse very well. And then Jesus follows that with another well-known verse, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. None of this was new. None of it was radical. They weren't shocked. Hillel the elder, who was born about 100 years before Jesus, famously wrote, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. That is the whole Torah, the rest is commentary. So Jesus' response would have been a pretty standard answer, except for a couple of things. First, the neighbor in Leviticus refers explicitly to a fellow Jew. In fact, it reads, one of your own people. But Jesus extended that to loving even our enemies. We read that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where it says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." And in fact, the writer of Luke's gospel uses this answer of Jesus to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He takes that and puts it in another setting where the teacher of the law goes on to ask, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus then tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which of course makes that point that the neighbor is not restricted to our own people. It includes foreigners. It includes people we fear, maybe, or people we hate, or people who fear and hate us. Neighbor means absolutely everyone. So we're called to love everyone with no exceptions. Second, Jesus follows up their question with one of his own, which is something he often does. Jesus asks questions in over half of the conversations that are recorded in the Gospels. And he quotes a verse from the Psalms that was interpreted as David referring to the Messiah, God sent one. And Jesus asks, if the Messiah is a son of David, literally if he's a descendant, and they all believe that he was, or would be, that the Messiah would be a descendant of David, why then in the Psalm does David refer to him as Lord? Ancestors were esteemed in that culture, so descendants were reverential towards them. So why then does David, the ancestor, call the Messiah, a descendant, Lord? Now this seems at first reading to be a bit of a, you know, an abstract technical question, not really relevant to the matter at hand, a bit of a non sequitur really, but it's not. What Jesus is saying here is that the Messiah surpasses David. If he's a literal descendant, he can't be a descendant also from David in terms of type. In other words, he's not another David. He's not another warrior king like David was, restoring the earthly kingdom of Israel. If, as they've just all agreed, love for God and for others is what it means to really follow God, to fulfill the law, what life is all about even, then love, not violent conquest, is what the Messiah will be all about. The Messiah will surpass David, not through the violent overthrow of Rome, but through love. Love will defeat the enemies of Israel. That was not a traditional view. That was revolutionary. And tragically, instead of engaging further with Jesus to learn more about this radical, revolutionary view of what the Messiah was all about, they recognized that they couldn't win the argument, and so they stopped asking questions. Any chance of learning, of understanding, of seeing things in a new way was over. And in the gospel accounts, the Pharisees have no more interactions with Jesus from this point forward until they arrest him, accuse him, and judge him worthy of death. They'd got no interest in learning. They were the religious elites. People came to them with questions. And Jesus thinks he can just come into the temple, smash up the marketplace, and then tell them they've got it all wrong? I don't think so. So what can we learn from this story? Well, I think, how teachable are we? I think that we need to ask that. Do we think we've got everything sorted out? Do we have our worldview, our explanations of how everything is, and we're just going to stick with that? Or do we have the humility to listen, to be challenged, to dare to think in new ways? Finally, I want to take a quick look at what Jesus says next about the Pharisees. For the whole of the next chapter, Jesus calls out the Pharisees. We're not going to read the whole thing, partly because of time and also because it's a real downer. But we're just going to read a few verses that are illustrative of that chapter. So picking up where we left off just now, we read this. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Seven times Jesus says, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, in this chapter. Woe seems a bit of an anachronistic word. We don't tend to use it all that much. I think growing up, the only time I really heard it was when I was about to be in big trouble and my mom would say, woe betide you, young lady, if you dare, whatever it was I was about to do. Woe betide was a threat. I don't know if you use it in America, actually. I've not heard it for a long time. But when I was working with refugees in the Republic of Georgia, there I would meet many people who had lost absolutely everything and had seen or even experienced horrible atrocities. And they would say, "Vai me, woe is me." And it was a deep cry of despair. Woe in the Greek is uaihe, uaihe. It's more of a sound than a word. It's an expression of deep grief, deep lament, as well as denunciation. We don't know what Jesus's tone was here. We don't know if he was angry or if he was heartbroken. My guess is he was probably both. Jesus called out the Pharisees, not as a personal attack. Nobody's named here. It's not about an individual, but it's about an oppressive religious system and the people who perpetuated it. They were hurting other people. They were placing impossible burdens on people. They were completely neglecting justice, mercy, and faithfulness. They had this position of influence, but they were more interested in being seen to be right, in fussing over trivial things, than in helping people. And this heart cry from Jesus was aimed at religious people, people who looked great on the outside, but on the inside, their hearts were not full of love for God and for their neighbors. And I think as religious people, as decent church-going folk, we need to take this heart cry seriously. We need to see if and where it applies to us too. So how do we apply this to our own conversations? I think we need to have integrity. Our lives say so much more than our words. Jesus told people to do what the Pharisees say. The Pharisees said many of the right things, but don't do what they do. Don't live like them. It's not enough to say the right words. We need to live lives that match. And finally, perhaps most importantly, actually definitely most importantly, it's all about love. It doesn't matter how right we are, how good our arguments, even how just our cause, if we don't have love, we don't have anything. If we're not speaking from a place of love, we're not following the way of Jesus. We're going to take communion now. We're going to eat and drink together in remembrance of the meal that Jesus had with his disciples on the night before he died. And during that meal, Jesus contemplated what lay ahead. He knew that this conflict with the religious authorities was coming to a head. He knew it would end with his death. The Pharisees had made it clear that they would win one way or another. If they couldn't discredit him, if they couldn't out-argue him, they would have him killed. Jesus knew that. And yet he didn't back down. He didn't compromise. He refused to become a violent Messiah, a conquering Messiah. Instead, he chose to defeat his enemies through the power of love. Let's pray together, and then we'll take communion. Jesus, you knew fear. You sweat drops of blood as you waited for your enemies to arrest you. You knew what your revolutionary message of love would cost you, and yet you didn't back down. Make us brave like you. Give us the strength to speak up for what is right, not because we've got all the answers or because we want to be thought well of, but because we want to be people characterized by justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We want to be more like you. We want to lovingly engage. Help us, we pray. Amen.